If we could open our Bibles tonight to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. You know, when we first started the history books, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, I got to be honest with you, initially I was intimidated by all of it. It's certainly is something that can be kind of depressing if you think of it that way, just to see the roller coaster of human nature and these kings and just everything going like this. And then finally, as we're getting close to the end, now by this time, we're looking at the life of Manasseh tonight, and we've been going through this roller coaster of good kings, and in the northern 10 tribes, they were always evil. There was not a single good king. But in Judah, there were a handful. And remember, Hezekiah was one of those great reformer kings. And now we get to his son, who was just the complete opposite. But thank God, toward the end of his life, he repents and he turns back to the Lord, which is a really good thing. But for the most part of his life, he was an idolater. In fact, he did things that were worse than the inhabitants of Canaan before Israel came in. God even says that about this man, that he did even worse things than they did. And they were, and that's the reason God was using Israel to come into the land to literally destroy every inhabitant, not because God was some bigot, but because for hundreds of years they'd been continuing in idolatry. The worst kind. Worshipping false gods and worshipping bulls, and they're nothing more than demons, and sacrificing their children to these false gods. And God was going to use his own people as the judgment on the seven nations of Canaan that it tells us about. And so we see this roller coaster. And by this time in history, the northern 10 tribes have been taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. And now there's just a smidgen of people, a very small remnant. Some of them have been coming into Jerusalem now to worship. And remember, Hezekiah was a unifier. He, even though he had every right for them to be enemies, or, you know, there was certainly a lot of animosity between the northern and the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. But he was one of those people that he got his own act together, he got his own heart right, and then he reached out to the whole nation, northern and southern tribes, and said, hey, let's get everybody back together again. Let's do this right. And there was a great outpouring, and it was a great time of revival in the history of Israel. And it was necessary after so many years. And now we get to, and so the northern 10 tribes are gone, they're in Assyria, taken captive, and now it's just Judah. And God had been warning them, Judah, don't be looking and doing the same things your northern neighbors were doing. Your brothers from the north, don't do those things. And God had warned them over and over again, sending prophets. And with the exception of a few kings, they all fell by the wayside. And tonight, after Hezekiah had brought the country up from such great depths and brought them up to this really nice high spot, now we're going to see his son just bringing them right down to the depths again. And then we're going to see one more king, and we'll look at him next week. We'll see him, not Ammon, who is the next one, but his son Josiah is going to take Israel probably to the heights it had never been, except for the time of maybe David and Solomon. And he's going to lift that nation straight up into the clouds, and then from then on, it's going to plummet right down to the depths. And then they will ultimately go into captivity into Babylon. And it's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? And, you know, there's one thing that is true, is that if we don't learn from history, then we're condemned to repeat it, or we're bound to repeat it. And not just for Israel, but for our own country, because our country right now is in a very low place. And I pray that God brings us back up out of this. And we can't expect anybody else. The church has to do this. We have to rise and do what God has called us to do, to live the lives that he purchased for us, and to go out and share that truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to all that are around us. And the Lord needs to light a fire in us again. And to me as well, and to all of you. And it's important to do that. But let's look at verse 1 here. Hezekiah has passed from the scene, and now his son Manasseh. It says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Can you imagine being king at 12 years old? The guy is just, you know, he just got done playing with Tonka trucks, and now they're putting a crown on his head. And certainly he had many advisors and many people around him that were loyal to his father, that were aiding him and encouraging him, discipling him, certainly. But he was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 50 years in Jerusalem. So Manasseh, he reigned from 697 BC until 642 BC, a total of 55 years, and 11 of those years he was vice regent with his father Hezekiah. Now think about this. For 11 years before his dad died, he was vice regent, meaning he was in a subservient role to, sort of like a vice president to his father Hezekiah. So at the end of Hezekiah's life was a good thing, because he saw the great things that Hezekiah had done and the reforms and the great and wonderful things that he had done, rooting out the idolatry. And you would think that this young man, now at the ripe years of, he was really, if that's the case, he was vice regent when he was just a child, a very young child. And now he comes to the throne himself. And it's an important fact to remember those 11 years under his dad, because he saw his father Hezekiah, and no doubt his influence had an impact on him. And we'll see that later on in the chapter. But notice what it says in verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So you recall that the Lord drove out many people out of the land of Canaan, which you and I know as modern day Israel. He drove them out by his angel and by hornets. It tells us this in Exodus 23. We're not going to go there, but you can write these down, these scripture references, and you can see where God used an angel of God, to drive out the inhabitants, some of them, not all of them, and others he drove out with hornets. And he also required the children of Israel to destroy them utterly when they came into the land, but we know that they did not do this. And as a result of them being disobedient to God's command, these people who were in the land already engaging in these filthy pagan religious practices, they dwelt among them and even influenced the people of God. You know, the Bible says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's exactly what you had here. They didn't do what God had told them to do, and that's a very difficult thing. But God told them to do it, and they did not do it. But these abominable pagan religious practices of the Canaanites before Israel came to land were so grievous that the Lord commanded Israel, when they came into the promised land, again, to destroy all the inhabitants. Now, I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy chapter 7, just the first five verses, and listen to these are the people that God drove out, and now he's saying that Israel is even worse than them. Now, with Manasseh at the helm. And notice what God had told them way back in Deuteronomy, you know, like in 1406 BC. God spoke to them before they crossed over into the promised land. He said this. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, notice, greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them." Notice that. Don't play games with them. Don't put them in bondage and slavery No, he says to destroy them. And when God says to do that, he has a very good reason for this. And it's because of their idolatry that had been going on for hundreds of years prior. And lest we think God to be this madman or some kind of cruel despot in the sky, which he is not, God is very serious about sin. And the hammer needed to drop. And he says, when I deliver you over to them, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they, and here's the reason why, and this is so true even for us today. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Now, did that happen in history? Yes, it did. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. And all of these things, these pillars and images, were all set up to these false, idolatrous, pagan gods that the Canaanites had worshipped. And he cut down their images, burned their carved images with fire. And Manasseh was now in a serious regression from his father Hezekiah. Hezekiah brought them up. And it was really needed, and now we're going to have Manasseh bringing them farther down than they've ever been. Farther down. And guess what? He was the longest reigning king in Judah, in Israel, actually. Isn't that crazy? You'd think that God would allow, you know, the greatest man, you know, to be, to serve the longest, but it was the most evil of the men. Verse 3, for he rebuilt, notice, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. He raised up the altars for the Baals, which were these false gods like Molech and other things. He made wooden images. These were images to Asherah, a female Canaanite deity. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So into astrology and things of that nature. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And this was not only a direct rebellion against the first and second commandment, but also the base religion of unregenerate man. This is what man does when he is left apart from himself, apart from God. When he has chosen to walk away from God, what does man do? He chooses to worship something that a man can make and mold and shape with his own hands. Part of it he'll throw in the fire, as Isaiah tells us. He'll carve out a tree, and part of it he'll cook with to make his bread. Part of it he'll throw in the fire to warm himself, and then he'll carve out an image and set it on his mantle and bow down to it and say, "This is my God," and he would pray to it. And this is what man does. But the very first commandments here, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, you know, and to have no other gods before me, to not bow down to any other, whether in land or sea or sky, nothing, nobody. In fact, God didn't even want an image of himself so that they could worship. The only one who was allowed worship was Jesus Christ, the very Logos, the very representation of God Almighty. But God forbade this practice. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says this, again, another warning, beginning in verse 15. God says to them, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. And so this is exactly what he was doing. He was doing the exact opposite. Now, all of these scriptures in the Old Testament, in the very early New Testament, or Old Testament, excuse me, and this was, again, around 1406 when this was written, in Deuteronomy. And God is warning, and they were reading these things all the time, up until, they've been reading these things in the synagogues, they've been reading them. God has been warning, and we see this everywhere today, don't we? This worshiping of the sun and the planets, the astrologers and the palm readers, the tree huggers, and those who worship nature instead of worshiping the God who created all nature. You know, you got these people who eat nuts and berries, and there's nothing wrong with that, but they sit in a lotus position on some mountain somewhere wearing their white Nikes waiting for the mothership to take them away at the summer solstice. Cults today. Worshipping this, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars. You know, it reminds me of Key West. How many of you been to Key West? Have you been out on the streets after 9 p.m. on Key West on a weekend? Everything foul comes out. And everywhere you go, you see palm readers and witches and warlocks, and this is real stuff, and prostitutes and transvestites and people walking around with very little of anything on, and it's just like hell on earth. I don't know what it is about the heat and the water. There must be something in the salt water and the heat that makes people do this. I don't know, but Key West is very much like that. Or Monroe Avenue after 10 p.m. on a Friday night. Very similar things. And so, verse 4, he also built altars, and not altars to God, but he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, and this is what the Lord said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. God had a plan, a purpose, and this was God's design all along, that there was only supposed to be one altar. And Manasseh was building pagan altars all over the place, even in the house of the Lord. And by doing all of these things, he was actually defiling what God had prophesied and commanded Israel to do all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And we're going to read it in just a minute. But Manasseh was taking things backwards, like back to Ahaz and others before him. But in Deuteronomy 12, we see the Lord, his desire is to, at some point in history, to have his name settled and a house to be built, a temple to be built for him. But he reserved the right to place that where he would and by whom he would. And I'd like to take a moment, because this was a eureka moment for me this week as I was reading through this. Because God had a plan for where the temple would be built. And it was sort of like an ongoing revelation. God said that he was going to pick the tribe, he was going to pick the place, but he didn't give it all the details yet. And as we went along, it became more clear and clear and clear, and we're going to see that. And I'd like to take you on a little rabbit trail, a purposeful rabbit trail. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to start there. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, notice what it says. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God, which the Lord God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut them down, cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. And he goes on in verse 5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. Okay, because he hasn't chosen a place back at this time in Deuteronomy. It wasn't known. Because they weren't even in the land yet. They were getting ready to go in. But God's saying, I'm going to choose and seek the place that I choose, God says, out of all of your tribes to put his name, God's name, for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. And there you shall take your burnt offerings. You need a temple to make a burnt offering, right? You can't just, you need a temple, you need an altar. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, meaning every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For as yet, you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and you dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all of your enemies round about so that you dwell in safely, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Here it is. Take heed to yourselves that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Not in every place, a very specific place, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. So God is giving some hints. There's going to be a tribe that I'm going to choose where I'm going to place my name there. And there you will make offerings. And he hasn't told them yet. Although, if we go back to Genesis 49, we can kind of surmise where it's probably going to be. But in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So this place of worship, finally, after hundreds of years, after about 400 years or more, comes to fruition under David and Solomon's reign. And it happens in the following sequence. I was looking for this myself, and I'm thinking, how did this form? You know, from this desire of God to have it in a certain tribe, at a certain place, in a certain time, I was going through these scriptures and thinking, when did that happen? Well, you don't have to go there, because I'm going to summarize 2 Samuel chapter 6. This was after David had just become king. And remember, David moved the ark to Zion, which is that little sliver of land just south of the Temple Mount, the way we see it today. And they've uncovered it, by the way. If you go to Israel with us sometime, you'll see they've uncovered where David's palace was and everything. It's all there. That's called Zion. And just a little north of that is the Temple Mount, where the temple used to sit. But not during David's time, because David wasn't allowed to make that. So David, when he comes into power, he wants to bring the ark back to Zion, to where he lived. And that was a good motivation. So now he's bringing the very thing that was the central figure, the central thing in the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant. And so David has a heart to bring it in, and he does. He takes it from Gibeon, which was where it used to be. In fact, Gibeon is this location right here is Jerusalem, right to the west of the north part of the Dead Sea. Well, if you go about 5.5 miles west, you're going to run into Gibeon. That is where the tabernacle was at that time, and that's certainly where the ark was. So David brings that article, and he brings it down to Jerusalem, and it tells us that in 2 Samuel 6:17 that he brought the ark of the Lord and set it in a place, in its place, in the midst of a new tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So here is the first hint that we get of this place where God is going to call his name to be, and where the sacrifices needed to be. David had it in his heart, and God put it in his heart. And he brought that ark, and he says, this is where, you know, he was right on the money. He was being led by the Spirit to do that. And then finally, in 2 Samuel 7, the very next chapter, remember, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord told him, David, that's a really nice thought, but you're a man of war. You've got blood on your hands. You can't build the temple. I love your heart, but you can't, but your son will. Your son Solomon. And it says in 2 Samuel verses 12 and 13, God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. He says, when your days are fulfilled, David, God says, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we have an even greater revelation that you're right on the money, David. When you brought that ark from Gibeon, now you brought it to Zion, and God is already putting the pieces together. He goes, that's where I'm going to have it. But it gets even better, because toward the latter part of David's reign in 2 Samuel chapter 24, remember that David, he had numbered the people in his latter days, and it was really a pride thing. It really had nothing to do with knowing how many people. He wanted to see how big his army was, and God smote him for it. In the sense of causing David to choose three different consequences for his action. And David said, you know what, Lord, you choose. I'm not going to choose. And God chose the quickest, although it cost many lives. He chose to have an angel come and kill. And it was a plague that came upon the people. And remember, David came to... David builds an altar because of this plague that was happening, and he goes out and he meets Araunah, who was had a threshing floor in what you and I would call the Temple Mount today. Before, back at that time, none of that was there. It was just a high hill that they would thresh wheat up there. And so David approaches this man, Araunah, or his name is Ornan, and he says, I need to build an altar here. The Lord told me to do this. In fact, the Lord did tell him. He commanded him. In 1 Chronicles, you won't see it in Samuel, but in Chronicles 21, verse 18, the Lord told David, I want you to build an altar at the threshing floor of Araunah, and then I will stop the plague. And David was obedient, and he did it. And this would ultimately be the place where Israel's worship would remain forever. Right there on Araunah's threshing floor, you and I know it today as the Temple Mount. Right now, there's a Dome of the Rock that's up there, an Islamic abomination. But it's not going to be there forever. They can enjoy it while they've got it. It's not going to be there for very much longer. Because when the Lord comes back, he's going to remove it. But this would be the place that ultimately they would remain, they would do the worship there. And 1 Chronicles 21, verse 28 and 29 gives us additional information concerning this event that we just read, or that I was talking to you about the unlawful census and the, you know, David building this altar on that threshing floor. It tells us at that time, and this is in 1 Chronicles 21, 28 and 29, it says, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. Okay? And so he realizes now that God answers and stays the plague from happening, David's like, well, this seems like the place where, and God's like, yeah, this is the place, David. When I was told about your son coming after you and him building me a house, this is the spot where it's going to happen, right here. And incidentally, that very same spot, if you go back to Genesis 22, what sacrifice happened on that very same spot? Abraham offered his son Isaac on that same location. Isn't that a head trip? I mean, when you come to understand that same sacrifice, God all the way back in Genesis had already had in his mind, and he was just going to wait at the right time, and time would unfold, and events would happen. And God knew what he was doing. He wasn't in a hurry. But now David knew that this is the place where we're going to build a house for God, because God received our offering right here to stay this plague. And David knew it in the spirit that this is where he should do it. And then Solomon continues with this vision. We're not going to go here, but in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, basically David provides all the materials, the blueprints, everything for Solomon, so that when David passes from the scene, he gives to his son everything he needs. He's got all the materials to build. He's got all the people to help him. He's got everything, even the blueprint. All he's got to do is say, guys, get to work. And they did, and they built the temple, Solomon's temple, one of the seven wonders of the world. And so Solomon continued in that. And Psalm 132 and verses 13 says this, and this is a psalm of David, we believe, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And the point of all of this, by going through all of this, is to show that God's permanent dwelling place that he spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 12, now it would ultimately be placed right there on Araunah's threshing floor. And that's where they would build the temple. I don't know about you, but that's really fascinating to me, because God knew all along, but he just waited. He was just very patient. And so going back to our text now, in verse 5, it says that Manasseh, he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. Again, continuing his pagan idolatry. Verse 6, also he caused his sons, plural, not just one, but more than one, to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums. He took a trip to Key West. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, a soothsayer is someone who observes times, a fortune teller, and some of these terms are a little nebulous because they kind of weave in and out of each other. Witchcraft, we know, is seeking to control others through communication with evil spirits. Sorcery is seeking to gain power from evil spirits. Mediums, those are necromancers, really, who has a familiar spirit. And a spiritist is someone like a wizard who has a familiar spirit. And remember, God had warned the children of Israel before they crossed over in chapter 18. He says this, again, another warning from the past, from 1406. God says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found anyone among you who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. God already anticipating, because he'd already saw what the pagan Canaanites were doing. He's like, when you come into the land, I don't want you doing anything like that. Your son or your daughter to go through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. The warnings, you know what that's called? That's called accountability. Way before the thought even occurred into their mind, God had been warning them. How important is it to read the Word of God? It's incredibly important. There's great love that we can get from it. God, you know, showing his love toward us. There's great warnings. And we need to be warned. And we're foolish if we don't take those warnings. But we've seen this before with Manasseh's grandfather, Ahaz. He also caused his son to pass through the fire. They would sacrifice their sons to Molech, this false Canaanite god. You can see him pictured behind me. He's this image of he's got like a bull or a dog head, and he looks like a man. It tells us that Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made. So this is Manasseh's grandfather, Ahaz. It says in 2 Kings 16 that he indeed did the same thing. He caused his sons to pass through the fire. And he even, now going back to Manasseh, he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't enough to put it outside around the temple, but now he's got to get it right in the front and center now. And that's what idolatry does. It provokes God, and it just makes you more brazen, and you do even more stupid things. Have you ever done a stupid thing as when you were perhaps before you came to Christ? All of us could probably, we could have a lot of fun tonight by just stopping and saying, what dumb thing had you done when you were, you know, before you were saved? We'd all go, oh, wow, that was really dumb. Well, I got one even better, you know? He set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And so, and I will not, verse 8, again, remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hands of Moses. Notice the promise here by the Lord, and notice that it is conditional. You know, whenever you see these things where it says, I will not again do something, only if. So there's setting up that I will do this if you do this, and I'm not going to do this if you don't do this. You get the idea? There is a condition that is setting up, that God is saying, if I do this, or if you do this, then I'm going to do this. And that's exactly what he's doing here. It's a conditional statement. And Israel would stay in the land if they obey the Lord and his commandments. We know that they didn't. They didn't obey, and then both northern and southern kingdoms eventually would go into captivity. Now, God is not through with the Jew. He brought them back into the land in 1948, and they started their nation all over again after nearly 2,000 years of dispersion, keeping their language and keeping all the things that they had learned. All of that rich history was still with them. Amazing. No nation has ever done that, by the way, in the history of the world. No one has been dispersed like them and then come back and start it all up again. It's never happened, folks. It's a miracle. And so Manasseh, verse 9, he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. I love what it says in Ecclesiastes 9:18. It says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. One sinner destroys much good. And think about that. Here you have a king who could have, he could have been a catalyst for good, but he was instead a catalyst for evil. And what kind of trouble can one person make? History is littered with them. Of just one person, what they can do. I would encourage you to read Joshua chapter 7. We're not going to go there tonight, but read Joshua chapter 7 concerning verse 9, and it'll open your eyes to something really interesting. One person caused a lot of trouble, and it caused some lives, a lot of lives. So verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. So now you've got an obstinate heart. And there are blessings, aren't there, for obedience? And there are consequences for disobedience. And God made everything. And it behooves us to listen and to obey him, doesn't it? He's the only one who really knows what he's doing. And he's the only one who understands truly the bigger picture. And so obedience is a big deal. And if you want to live a truly successful and blessed life, be obedient to the Lord. But a warning, it doesn't mean that times, hard times won't befall you, or there won't be or that there won't be difficulties in your life, because that is just part and parcel for living in a fallen world. But your life will be a great blessing the more you are obedient to the Word of God. You're more obedient to Him. But it doesn't mean you're going to check out from troubles, because they'll find you. But there's something wonderful about knowing and doing the right thing. In your heart, you know. Even if you get a stick in the eye for doing the right thing, you know you did the right thing, and God is pleased with you. Does that make sense? And you can rest on your pillow at night. You don't have to take Ambien to go to sleep because you're at peace. There's no angst in your life because your heart is right with God, and He gives His beloved sleep. When you're walking with Him and you got all your accounts settled before Him, He gives His beloved sleep. And so therefore, as a result of these things, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. This king of Assyria at this time was probably Ashurbanipal, and he reigned from 669 to 633 B.C., But notice how Manasseh was led away. He was led away like an animal. And the Assyrians were known for their brutality. And again, they would put fish hooks either through the nose or through that little part right here in your jaw. And they would lead you out, a whole bunch of you together. And God forbid anybody trips. And they were brutal. And this is the way they led him away to Babylon. And now when he was in great affliction, he implored the Lord. Notice, this is a good thing. Now he's in this mess that he has made. He's lying in the bed that he had made, as we would say. When he was in affliction, Manasseh, that is, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. Are you kidding me? This guy who had done more damage than any other king, now he's praying? Yes, and praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. He implored the Lord and humbled himself greatly and prayed to him and received his entreaty. He heard his supplication, God did, and brought him back even to Jerusalem into his kingdom again. And then, and underline this in verse 13, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He knew that Jehovah was God. And it took him to go through some pretty deep humblings and pretty deep things for him to get it. And the idea of the word implored, he implored the Lord in his suffering, in his imprisonment, certainly with the wounds that he had. He implored him. The idea here is that he was sick and he was afflicted. He was in travail. Have you ever been so broken in heart and so hating what you've done that you're literally, you're just sick. You just feel horrible. And you're just like, oh God, and there's a true brokenness, a true repentance. That's what happened here. It wasn't like, oh, I got caught. I'm so sorry I got caught. Now I got to face It wasn't that. This guy had his face on the ground in blood and tears and pounding the earth, asking God to forgive him for what he had done and saying, God, just give me another chance. I've been playing the fool. I watched my dad, Hezekiah. I watched what you did in his life. What a fool I was to continue doing those things. Why didn't I learn? But God, you got my ears. You got both of them, actually. I'm listening. I'm ready to go. And God says, that's good. This is good. The boy can learn. Have you ever been so sorry and regretful and repentant that you broke like an egg? And you just spilled your heart all over the Lord in remorse. Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And Manasseh was a reed that was broken. His reed was like this, leaning over, and God wasn't going to break it. He had just a little bit of fire in his heart, and God says, I'm going to fan that. I'm going to fan it. I'm going to fan it. And he starts fanning it, and all of a sudden a little flame, and all of a sudden it gets bigger and bigger. And pretty soon, God in his grace, he lets him get out of Assyria and comes back to his kingdom in Israel. Miracle of miracles that he allowed this. And this is the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God at work. God was faithful to his promise. Do you remember the promise that God made to them? He says, if my people who are called by my name, especially when they go into a foreign land and they've been taken captive, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, which Manasseh did there in the dungeon in Assyria, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Wasn't God faithful to his part of it? And Manasseh would experience something similar to what Nebuchadnezzar would experience. I would encourage you to read Daniel chapter 4, because Nebuchadnezzar was so lifted up in pride. And one time he stood upon his kingdom, stood upon the walls of Babylon, and he said, look at this great place that I built. This is all about me. And God spoke to him and he says, this is not all about you, buddy. I'm paraphrasing. This is the Rob Kellogg paraphrase. This is not all about you. It's all about me. And for that, I'm going to drive you mad. And he did. He went insane for about 7 years. His hair grew. His nails grew. He looked like a bird scratching around on the ground. And Daniel, faithful Daniel, held the kingdom together while God dealt with him. And his mind was completely gone. For 7 years, and faithful Daniel, the Jewish young man, held everything together so that when God finally dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, basically came back. I got to read this to you, so I'm just going to do it. It says, and this is from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar is restored back to his kingdom, and he was a pagan Gentile, and now you've got a Jew, Manasseh, who is now in a foreign land, going to be returned back to his kingdom. Now we're going to be looking at a Gentile who's going to be returning back to his kingdom. But notice the result of God's chastening of Nebuchadnezzar. In his own words, it says, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace in Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, and here's the real verse, not the Rob Kellogg paraphrase. King Nebuchadnezzar, or God says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall drive, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whoever he chooses. And that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, listen to this. I believe Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven. Listen to him. At the end of the time, at the end of the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. This guy was like a Pentecostal preacher. I mean, give him a mic. Give him a mic and let him roll across the stage, man. The guy was on fire. And he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to all his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at the time of my reason, at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. Who was one of those? It was Daniel. And I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Wow. I don't know about you, but that's amazing grace. So is God partial to anybody, the Jew or Gentile? Is he a respecter of persons? No, he's not. He proved that right here. And just like Manasseh in a strange land, he cries out to God, and God hears the heart of a man who is being true to him. He hears the voice of Nebuchadnezzar. He hears the voice of Nebuchadnezzar, a true pagan, and now the man is worshiping Jesus Christ. Amazing. There is no partiality with God. And humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Didn't Manasseh do that? He humbled himself. Didn't Nebuchadnezzar do that? The pagan idolater, yes, he did the same thing. And God restored a Gentile and a Jew with their right mind, got them back into their kingdoms again. Miracle of miracles. The Lord knew exactly what it would take for Manasseh to humble himself. He knew the right amount of pressure to get him to acknowledge him. He did the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, I'm so great. And God says, oh, you're that great. Really? Well, let me show you how great I am. And he took his mind from it. Isn't that amazing? And think of this, folks. You and I, we worship Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about God driving us mad or allowing us to go mad to prove something to us. We get to worship him and love him. And he loves us. It makes you just want to do everything he asks, doesn't it? It just makes you like, Lord, you're so wonderful and sweet like that. How could I resist you? And he's like, well, don't. I want to love you. I got a plan for you. So after this, notice he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon. That's a spring that goes right through Jerusalem and Zion in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it was enclosed. It enclosed Ophel. Ophel is that location. If you were to look at the Temple Mount here, Ophel is this area right here where the southern steps are going into Zion, where David lived. That Ophel, that's that landfill, that area right between. And he raised it to a very great height, and he put military captains in it, all in all the fortified cities of Judah. Notice, so now he's going back, and he's doing exactly the opposite of what he's worked so hard to destroy. Now he's going back and fixing it. That is repentance, right? He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had put in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. He cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, on the altar, not altars. He got rid of all those. Now there's one altar right where it should be, right there in the temple. That's the one that he worshipped and gave sacrifices on, because that's where God said he would do it. That's where he would place his name there, and that's where they would sacrifice. And we went through that earlier. What a beautiful thing, and what a change. Justice and consequences change lives, wouldn't you say? God's justice was done upon Manasseh. He allowed that man to go into captivity for a time and restored him back to his kingdom. And meeting the living God will change your life. And if it doesn't change your life, then you haven't met the living God. When you meet the risen Christ, it will change your life forever. It's changed my life forever. Has it changed yours? Has it affected the way you speak, the way you act, the things you think, the things that you watch, the things that you engage in? It ought to. And if it hasn't, then ask the Lord. Say, Lord, what is going on in my heart? Have I gone cold? Am I getting lukewarm again? Well, light it up, God. Set the match under me and light me up, because something needs to change here, and you're not the problem. I am the problem. This old world is just like water on sandstone. It's wore a hole in my heart. God, I need you to repair my heart. I want to serve you faithfully and with the right heart. Will you do that tonight, this week? But verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So the king's heart was now getting right and was right. But now the people, they're almost there, not quite. But you know what? God just makes mention of it. But they're getting there. They're getting there. And so now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, verse 18, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Now, verse 10 and verse 18 right here mention that God spoke to them through prophets and seers. But we don't see this in Chronicles. We don't see God talking to Manasseh. At least it's not recorded here in Chronicles. But in Kings, it does. I'm just going to give you the references, and you can look them up yourself. The first one, the clearest one, is in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. If you read that in the context of what we just read in verse 18, remember, Kings and Chronicles, they're basically just events, they're parallel events, okay? And so you need to look at that. But if you look at 2 Kings 21, 10 through 15, and also 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13, you'll see that there were prophets and seers, or prophets. They came and they spoke to them, warning them of things to come. But let's go back to verse 19 here in chapter 33. So it says, and also his prayer, speaking of Manasseh and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea, which literally means the seers. It sounds like Hosea or Isaiah, but it's not. It's just a word that means the seers. So Manasseh, verse 20, rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now, in 2 Kings 21, which is the parallel of this chapter, it says that he was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Now, normally when kings, and you would agree with me that Manasseh started off really horrible. He was like the devil on earth, in a sense. And then all of a sudden, the light goes off, he humbles himself, and now he's like, in this very short period of time, he's like going, he's truly repentant. And now he's a man on fire, right? Normally, really great kings in their life, they would be buried, and they'd be right there in Zion. There's tombs there, and you can visit them today. They're empty right now, but they would be buried with David and with Solomon and the good kings. But he wasn't considered, even though he did repent, he wasn't buried along with the really great men of his forebears. He was buried in his own garden, in his own house. And then we'll go through this really quick. He had a son named Amon, and Amon was 22 years old when he became king. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. So he reigned from 642 until 640 BC. But notice, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to the Lord sacrifice to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. So isn't this lunacy? I mean, it's like a soap opera. It's like the, you know, as the stomach churns. No, as the world turns and the blinding light or the guiding light, you know, it's kind of like this, you know, soap opera. You know, he everything's really great and then this and then this. And it's like, oh, oy vey. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father. So he did all the, he's going back now, regressing. No doubt he was remembering his father in his earlier days. He seemed to forget about the repentant part of his dad, the last part of his life. He's remembering his old dad, his old self. And so Amon grew up and saw the worst of what his father had done before he finally, Manasseh, before he humbled himself. And unfortunately, Amon swung back to the dark side, got out his lightsaber and put on his helmet. He goes to the dark side. Verse 23, and he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. And then his servants, we don't know who they are, then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. And thank God that Amon had a son. You know who that son was? Josiah. Because if he didn't have a son, the line of David, the dynasty, would have ended right here. There were times through the Davidic line that it got pretty close. But God says, it's not going to happen. I'll make sure of it. And he always had his people in the right place. Isn't that a mystery of mysteries? To know God is to bow before him and give him everything. To know him is just to go, God, I think I'll just shut my mouth now. You know, to be in his presence and to realize how great and good he really is. Folks, you have nothing to worry about. Do you know that? You've got nothing to worry about. As a believer in Christ, you have got it made in the shade. Even though you may still go through difficulties, you have it made because God will make sure that you are going to be with him forever. And I don't know about you, but that's the best news I've ever heard. And you're not going to hear it on Fair and Balanced Fox News. Then his servants conspired against him, killed him in his own house. The dynasty could have been over, but the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. And what a great man. I can't wait to get into Josiah because next week, the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at least into this man's life, and it's going to blow your mind. He's going to take everything that all the kings before him, he's going to take that and he's going to rise way above. He wasn't a perfect man, but he's going to kick Israel right into the sky. And Israel is just going to fall from that moment and continue falling until they finally are led captive to Babylon. It's a horrible thing to see, but God gave them such a great light in Josiah and people like Hezekiah, people like Jehoshaphat, people like David. Sort of Solomon, but he got kind of weird at the end. But he took these great men and elevated the name of God. Not their own names. They elevate. And that's the secret, folks. Do you know that? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. And to be the servant of all means you have to be submitted to the Lord yourself. So serve the Lord. Serve him. Be obedient to him. He's got you covered. And it's not going to be easy. He never said it was going to be a rose garden. But let me tell you something. When he comes back and we are with him in glory, and even on the earth in the millennial reign, it is going to be a rose garden. And those roses you won't have to weed, ladies. You won't have to get on your knees and that little funny little squishy little thing and put it down on your knees and get out your little, you know, and pull out weeds, they're going to be the best looking roses. And you're going to smell them, and they're going to smell like nothing you've ever experienced in your life. You're going to experience air like you've never experienced. Your whole life is going to change. Your body will be completely changed. Do you know that? In the millennium, we will all have different bodies. One that doesn't have a a pain in the back or somebody's knee is out or their hip needs to be replaced. None of that's going to happen. You're going to look fabulous and you're going to feel great and you're going to serve Christ with a new body and a new heart and a new mind. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for this time together, and thank you for the exhortation in your word, Lord. It really is exciting, Lord, to look at the lives of these men and just to see what you have done in and through them. And Lord, realizing that there's nothing new under the sun, Lord. Man, you've made him the same, and every one of us are no different than Manasseh. We have the same capabilities of submitting and humbling ourselves like the other kings did, and even Manasseh himself in his latter years. Lord, we have the ability to do great evil, and we have the ability to do wonderful things and submit our hearts to you, Lord. May all of us here tonight be of the latter sort. Lord, that we would just give everything and our hearts completely to you, unreservedly in worship to you, Lord. You are the great King, and there's none like you in all the earth, Lord Jesus Christ. You are so awesome in your power, and we adore you, Father, and we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing and all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.